You know, Alex McFarland is going to be the next speaker in our series here, and Alex has become a good friend, and he's got a resume that is long. I can't go through all of it, but he's been on nearly every national interview. He's spoken in thousands of churches. He's held many biblical worldview conferences. He was the head of Focus on the Family's Biblical Worldview Outreach, and he's just an authority in this area. And most importantly, Alex really loves the Lord, and he's got a great testimony. And so I believe you'll be blessed today as you hear Alex McFarland talk about socialism.
In this session, we're going to talk about a biblical critique of socialism. We're going to look at socialism and we're going to ask the question, does the Bible teach socialism? Specifically, does Christianity teach socialism? And were some of the early Christians practicing socialism? Hi, Alex McFarland here, and I'm so honored that you're watching the Caris Bible College and Andrew Womack Ministries series on biblical worldview. We feel like this is so timely. We feel like this is so vital right now. And I want to say how much I appreciate you making time to learn these things and to be equipped to stand for the Christian faith, to speak to the issues of the day, and really to refute some of the false philosophies that are competing for the minds and lives of people, because the future of the country is at stake, and even more importantly than that, the souls of people. So let's respond to the question, was the early church socialist, and does the Bible in some way promote socialism? I want you to go back with me to the fall of 2011. September through November of 2011, there was a movement in New York City called Occupy Wall Street. Do you remember that? The Occupy Wall Street protesters, hundreds of people for 2 months roughly, they sat in the parks, they sat in the streets, they blocked the New York Stock Exchange. And over, they cried, people, not profits, as in monetary profit. And they said, people, not profits. And over, they cried out, and they were interviewed in the news media, and they said, it's bad when businesses make profit. And when profit is made, it harms people. And obviously, businesses succeed off of the backs of people. And there was the implication, and they got so much news coverage, the implication that if a business is successful, it came at the exploitation of people. Now, that doesn't necessarily follow at all. Now, there are businesses that exploit and harm people. There are governments that exploit and harm people. But are profits and successes in business and in the economy necessarily achieved at the expense of human beings? And the answer is, of course, not. And in fact, when a business makes a profit, that's actually a good thing, at least in the context of a principled capitalist republic. Now, that's what we've had for 240 years plus. We have been a capitalist society. People start businesses and they put their own money at risk and they work hard and they give a service or they sell a product. And the way business works, as everybody knows, is you sell for more than the cost of production, and therefore your margin is your profit. If you buy a dozen apples for $5 and you sell the dozen apples for $5.50, and then you take out your overhead, which was your personnel and your advertising and your facility. Let's say you made 50 cents, but your overhead was 20. You've made a profit of 30 cents. That's just a hypothetical example. But there is the idea in the mindset of socialism that all profit is bad. Karl Marx believed that. Marx believed that all profit is necessarily bad. Well, what's so, I would say, dangerous about the time in which we live is that America is becoming enamored with socialism. A 2019 survey said that 40%, in fact, a little over 40%, this is 2 years ago plus, but 40% of adults think socialism would be good for America. Because when you talk about things like free college tuition, free health care, a guaranteed job, everybody has a job and a guaranteed paycheck regardless, that might sound good on the surface. But really, when you look into it, not only has this never worked anywhere it was tried, at least worked in the sense of the betterment of the human condition, the lives of people being improved, but it is simply not sustainable. Because as down south, there's this old saying, you can't get blood from a turnip. You can't get something from nothing. Somewhere, some way, there has to be a sustainable economic model whereby profits are made, profits are invested, and the economy actually grows. In a socialist model, it's like an economic vacuum. The economy can't grow because you're continually just shifting around. It's a shell game. As they say, robbing Peter to pay Paul. Well, when there is no money being created and put into the economy, you've got a situation called inflation. That's why, like in Germany during the time of the Third Reich, you know, people were having to bring literally wheelbarrow loads of Deutschmarks money to buy a loaf of bread. And the story is told that a person could go in a coffee shop, order a cup of coffee that would be thousands of marks, and even before the coffee could be delivered in a matter of moments, the price would have gone up exponentially. You reach a period of inflation, and you ultimately have hunger and famine, and socialism has been an abject failure everywhere it's been implemented. And yet, magazines like Teen Vogue, read by millions of teenage girls, Teen Vogue recently had an article, Everything You Need to Know About Karl Marx, as if he's some rock star from the past to be enamored with. Teen Vogue also ran an article on the effects of capitalism and what you need to know about the effects of capitalism, as if capitalism is like a disease or some detrimental social force. Now, capitalism, in the minds of many young people, especially millennials, and that maybe they've only been through public education, it's almost like capitalism is necessarily bad. And you hear people like Bernie Sanders or Kamala Harris or talking heads in the media, they'll talk about greed among big businesses, greedy corporations. Well, can corporations do things that are greedy? Of course. But let me say this. Look, when businesses succeed, it creates jobs. And jobs are an opportunity for people to trade time for money. Do you know that's what employment is? You have a skill, you have time. You're trading your skill and your time for compensation. We call that a paycheck. And that's not a bad thing. But what we have to understand, back to the idea of an economy being a vacuum, businesses have to pay their bills too. That's called overhead. You either buy a building or you rent a building. You need electricity, so you have a power bill. And then you've got personnel and HR, and so you have to pay salaries. And then you've got, all of this comes into what's called the cost of goods sold. The car has a list price of $20,000. It costs the automotive manufacturer and the dealer X amount to sell it. If $20,000 for a car, the cost of goods sold is probably $18,000 or $19,000. By the way, there's not the markup on automobiles that a lot of people think. Most car dealerships actually survive in two ways. They make their money in the repair department, or they make their money in the what's called F&I, finance and insurance. They make interest on the loan, they make money on the service agreement, and so they have to figure out, it's called floor plan, at least in the automotive industry, what their overhead is, and they've got to make a profit. But socialism says all profit is bad. Now, there are many millennial Christians, and I'm not disputing whether or not they really know Jesus, but the 20-somethings and younger, of millennial Christians, there are a couple of ideas that we need to really call out. One is relativism. A recent study, January of 2021, near the time that we're filming these series, actually, January 2021, of millennial Christians, 94% say finding Jesus is the best thing that could ever happen to someone. Yay, good. But of that very same group, 50% say it is, quote, wrong to try to change someone's religious beliefs. In other words, evangelism, it's impolite at best, and maybe even something like hate speech. So a lot of millennials have this idea of relativism. Christianity might be true for me, but not true for you. But as it relates to socialism, a growing number of professed Christian millennials, and some adults too, think socialism would be a good thing. And not only that, the early church practiced socialism. Now, in a few moments, I'm going to get to the biblical verses that are used to try and support the notion that Christianity is, was, or should be socialistic. We're going to get to that, and I'm going to submit to you that no, the church was not and has never been socialistic, and the Bible cannot legitimately be used to defend socialism. But for a moment, let's talk about the backdrop of socialism, because it is the philosophy of Karl Marx. Now, Marx was born to Jewish German parents in the 19th century, and in 1848, Marx and Friedrich Engels wrote what was known as the Communist Manifesto. And they basically said that we need to affirm the state over the individual. Now, Marx, for a variety of reasons, at one point in his life, he had professed Christianity as a young man, later abandoned it. And do you know what's interesting? Around 1837, Marx's father wrote his son a letter and said, "I'm concerned for your soul," quote unquote. He said, you seem bent on power and fame." Isn't this amazing what so many people in the 21st century quest after? A name, prosperity, power, fame. The human nature doesn't change. Karl Marx was after these things. And his father was concerned and said, "I'm afraid you've abandoned Christ and you're searching for power, money, and fame." And I believe indeed he was. And how the world would have been so much better if Marx had heeded the warnings of his dad. But he and Engels, they formulated their idea of this idea of the state over the individual. Karl Marx rejected all authority, and he believed God was a tyrant. He ultimately rejected belief in God, but his idea, whether it's the pastor, whether it's the educator, whether it's the government, maybe even his own dad, but Marx did not like authority. And he felt like that what we had to do was affirm this benevolent entity, that it would control the lives of people, but it would bless the lives of people. The state. The state must be that ultimate thing, right? Okay? And he believed that God was a tyrant. Many atheists do, because if you are going to reject authority, what more ultimate authority to shake one's fist at than the Almighty, than God Himself. And so Marx believed that history was essentially the story of economic tides coming and going. It wasn't that history was about knowing God or that God had sent His Son to be the Savior. History was not even about the rise of nations and the countries that would live by a moral code or the Ten Commandments. No, history, in fact, everything for Marx was all about economics. And the highest moral precept, although he certainly didn't believe in moral absolutes or a God that had revealed moral truth to the world, but if there was a moral precept that drove Marx, it would have been that everyone must equally have what they need. And if some have more, then we take to give to those who we believe have not. And so the economic vicissitudes of the human race, that is the defining way to understand history and the defining moral imperative or the ought by which we operate the state, the government, and how we ought to live our lives. Now, he believed that business or authority, or like the obligation to go work a job, any of these things, these obligations, man to man, man to God, these were examples of tyranny. He pushed back against this idea of a tyrannical state, and he believed that we could create a utopian state, this blissfully perfect state where everybody has what they need. And of course, you've heard the famous saying that is a part of communism, and Marx believed this, from each according to their ability, to each according to their need. But before we go any farther, think about two things, two glaring realities that must be pointed out. This assumption that we can build this perfect, harmonious society where everybody's got what they need, and then from the one who has to the one who has not. What two things do you maybe see? What I'm hoping a couple of red flags are going up in your mind right now. For one, doesn't it ignore human nature? Maybe someone who claims to have a need, they could have worked, but they didn't. Maybe they're being lazy. Maybe they don't have any initiative. Maybe they're being greedy. Rather than me serve myself, others can serve me. The other thing is this: who gets to be the arbiter of the redistribution? Who's in a position to say, well, you have too much, this one has too little, I will forcibly take from you and I will give to the one who passively receives? Who's in a position to do that? Because think about it. To understand the heart of man, to understand the condition of man, to understand what is truly just, there's only one that really is qualified to do that, and that's God. Do you see the engine of confiscation and redistribution? The state actually acts as God. Do you see that? Someone has to be the ultimate arbiter, the referee, the judge, jury, and redistributor of all these things. And so the state actually acts as God. Marx didn't believe in God, but really there is in every life an ultimate. And for Marx and socialists, that ultimate, that God, if you will, becomes the state. Well, as you know, the 19th century socialism was tried, even here in America, and we've talked about this in other sessions, but socialism was attempted, and it failed. Now, America has been inherently, from the beginning, America has been inherently capitalistic. Now, let's go back to 1620. The Pilgrims came. The governor of the Pilgrims was William Bradford. There, as they were trying to survive that first winter, 1620, it was brutal. By the spring of 1621, half the Pilgrims were dead. Now, Bradford had this idea, although they wouldn't have used the word socialism, it was really kind of a common experiment, if you will. They had a building where they kept food. Everybody was to go to work. Everybody ate together. Everybody got the same kind of food. Everybody got the same amount of food. And it was, for all practical purposes, the 1620-21 Pilgrim attempt. For the first couple of years, really up until about 1623, it was a form of socialism. But here's what happened. And William Bradford kept copious notes. He kept journals. And he wrote about how some of the people who went to work in the fields, working the gardens, raising the vegetables, they got mad. They resented the fact that others wouldn't work. Because look, if you're guaranteed a meal, you know you're going to have a roof over your head. You know, regardless, you're going to get your bowl of porridge. Why get up and go to work? Or if you do go to work, why be on time? And why work as hard as anybody else? Because if these are going to work, why? I'll sort of, you know, slough off and take it easy. And the haves and the workers resented those who have not and wouldn't work. So Bradford writes about how he said, look, here's what we're going to do. Here's your land. You work it. If you want food on your table, great. Get up early, go to work, grow that garden, build your house. And what Bradford realized was that among those early pilgrims, it became very successful and everybody was happier. Everybody had what they needed when they had the right to own private property, work it, have initiative, and they got to keep what they produced. Now, there's a saying, and it's often attributed to John Maynard Keynes, who was an early 20th century economist, but a rising tide lifts all boats. As the pilgrims experienced what we would call capitalism, it was really principled capitalism. And do you know what? Think about this, folks. Now just think about this. We're at a wonderful place called Charis Bible College. Now, the word charis is a Greek word for gift. Do you know what word we get? And you know, 1 Corinthians 13, these abide, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. And the King James renders that love passage. If I speak with the tongue of men and angels, but have not charity, I'm nothing, right? Well, it's the word love, charis, love or gift. We get our word charity from the Greek word for a gift, charis. And the pilgrims, as everybody became prosperous, they had their land, I work it. I know if I'm going to clear this land and have a farm, I better get up and roll up my sleeves and invest. And then people had plenty and they were able to voluntarily give to those who didn't have. We get our word charity from the Greek word for love gift, charis. Okay, the pilgrims realized that communism, call it socialism, but it was enforced participation in the governmental structure that is adjudicated by somebody else. People had all the responsibility to work, but none of the privilege of any say in how they had to work and what they had, and they pushed back. Because socialism, whether it's Marxism in Europe, whether it's in South America, Venezuela, whether it's in Russia, North Korea, or whether it's in an America that is struggling for the very soul and future of our country, socialism does not recognize the truth of human nature, human creativity. And folks, while so many are bashing capitalism as evil, profit is bad, all of this free market economy, people are left behind, you've got to understand that those that are in secular education and those that are in secular media and those that are in leftist politics, the very same people that from their ivory tower and their perch, they're critiquing capitalism. What gave them wealth, power, privilege, air-conditioned automobiles, penicillin, and computers, and phones, and later mobile devices? What gave them all of the accoutrements and benefits of the modern world that enabled them to tweet about how bad capitalism is? Capitalism gave them that. Look, it wasn't the communist countries or the socialist police states that kill the soul and harm the human condition. You didn't get airplanes, record players, and automobiles out of socialist states. You got those things from America that was a free country. And hey, look, the risk is some will be left behind. That's why charity, individuals, and the church, religious entities, have been the engines of charity. The Bible nowhere tells the government to engage in education or charity. Now, you read Romans 13, 1 through 7. The government is enjoined to keep the peace and protect the populace. And the Bible says that they don't bear the sword in vain. Public defense, public stability. As Harry Truman would say, the role of the government is to deliver the mail and protect the coasts, but otherwise stay out of our lives. And I'm not going to say it the way Harry Truman said it, because he could use some rather earthy language. But nowhere does the Bible, for those that would say that Christianity should be pro-socialist, nowhere does the Bible say that the government should engage in benevolence or charity, nor even public education. So, I want to give some verses that are sometimes used to try and support this, but let's go back to really what made America great. We were a Judeo-Christian republic based on what often is called natural law. Washington used that phrase. Self-evident truth. Jefferson used that phrase. Back to Harry Truman in 1950, when Truman was giving a speech to attorney generals throughout America, he said that the country was based on Exodus, Isaiah, Matthew, and Paul. Now, what did he mean? Exodus is the Ten Commandments. Isaiah 33:22, the three branches of government. You know, God is our prophet, priest, and king. Well, we've got the executive, judicial, and legislative branches. Benevolence, Matthew 5-7, blessed are the peacemakers, and loving our neighbor, Christ's Sermon on the Mount, and then the Apostle Paul, predominantly Romans 13:1-7, talking about the role of government to keep the peace, but also, you know, Paul in 2 Timothy would talk about praying for kings and for those in authority. But we were clearly, without argument, the historical record shows that we were a nation based on a Judeo-Christian worldview. And that has a risk. Some might be left behind who are indigent or refuse to work, or they, rather than stay sober and work a job, they drink and become poor. And the church has always engaged in benevolence. I was interviewed by a man from Gannett Newspapers, or Gannett, I'm not exactly sure how you pronounce it, but he acknowledged, he was not a Christian and not even really conservative, but he acknowledged that the churches and the religious entities engage in such a level of care for the poor, and there's orphanages, and there are soup kitchens and clothes closets. And this reporter from Gannett Newspapers said to me, he said, if churches lost their tax-exempt status or went out of business, there's no way the government could pick up the slack and cover the benevolence that is now carried out by the people of God. And so, while the risk of capitalism might be that some fall through the cracks, but the reality of capitalism, which is the greater good, is that you are going to have a growing economy, actually the creation of wealth. Do you realize in a non-socialist capitalist America, principled capitalism, for the first time in human history, people born into indigence and poverty can not only become economically self-sufficient, maybe even wealthy. America has created more wealthy people, and actually, not just 6 months of surplus in your savings account. I mean, we're talking about the creation of wealth. And I will say this, the closed system of a socialist vacuum didn't do this. Opportunity. And people put their own money at risk. I've met thousands of people that started businesses. And maybe some of you, you know what I'm talking about. You had an idea, an innovation, a good or a service or a product or a improvement of an existing product. You took your own money and you sacrificed and you engaged in what's called self-denial or deferred gratification. See, we humans are expected to do what the government itself doesn't do. We do say no to ourselves. We say, you know what? I can't afford it. Therefore, I'm not going to spend it. The U.S. government doesn't know the principle of self-denial. They just raise the debt ceiling and spend more money they don't have. And the people that are harmed are you and me that pay our taxes. And then there's deferred gratification. And we say, you know what? I'm going to not take that vacation because I'm going to invest in my business. I'm not going to get a new car right now. I'm going to save up my money and I'll be able to pay cash later and I don't spend all that money on interest. And so it's been this principled capitalism and a free market economy where market forces are introduced. You know, I think about this little device right here that we call a cell phone. Oh my goodness, the memory and the capabilities this device has, 20 years ago, it would have cost tens of thousands of dollars. But as market forces and competition and continual improvements, because companies make products, they spend profits on R&D, research and development, and the cost of goods goes down because the market improves. And ultimately, who's the beneficiary? The consumer. Socialism can do none of those things. So ultimately, the people that are calling out for us to go socialist, they think that ultimately it's going to benefit people. Never. It harms people. So let's get to the main issue at hand, the Bible. What does the Bible say? Can the Bible legitimately be used to defend socialism? I say no. But I want to give you a couple of the verses that are very often used to try and defend socialism. Some of the verses that people try to pull out as being pro-socialist. Okay, Acts 4:32, it says this, that in the early church, no one said that any of the things belonged to him, that it was his own, but they held everything in common. Acts 4:32. Communism. Another verse, Matthew 25:40, says that we're to help the poor. Galatians, and we'll come to this more in a moment, says bear one another's burdens. Okay, so the people that want to cast scripture as being pro-socialistic, they'll say, well, look, in the early church, said they held everything in common. All right, understand this. For one thing, it was voluntary. And it was the church. They were Christians. Now remember, Marxism doesn't believe in God, doesn't acknowledge God nor the church, and certainly doesn't acknowledge really religious freedom to call sinners to repent. And when it says in Matthew 25:40 that we're to help the poor, and when we give a cup of cold water, it's as if we're giving it to Christ himself. That's not the government. Jesus is talking about his followers that are supposed to help the poor, the church, Christians, individuals. So I want to give you some verses from Scripture that I think overtly support more principled capitalism rather than state-controlled, state-sanctioned socialism. Let me give you a couple of verses. Acts 5:4. You'll remember the story of Ananias and Sapphira. Okay, it's the early church. People are bringing things to the apostles. And by the way, in the early church, that they did engage in benevolence for the fellow believers. They brought their gifts to the apostles. And it was essentially the ministers that made decisions about philanthropy, not the government. But Ananias and Sapphira had a piece of land. They sold it. And, you know, I guess it was probably spiritual pride. They're going to show how they can outgive anybody else. And Peter asks and says, did you sell the land for such and such? Yes. And you're giving that to the church. Ananias and Sapphira, a married couple, they lied. And they said, yes, and we're giving all this to God's work. Aren't we spiritual? And they died. And Peter said, you've not lied to man, but you've lied to God. Who put it in your heart to lie to the Holy Ghost like this? But listen to this. Listen to what Peter said. Acts 5:4. While your property was unsold, did it not remain in your possession? Was it not your own? And after it was sold, was not that at your disposal? Do you see? Peter presupposes that Ananias and Sapphira had the right to personal property ownership. Peter said, look, you didn't have to do this. You weren't coerced. You could have kept it or not. You could have sold it or not. So don't be bringing an offering, trying to say it was more than what it was and act like you're giving, you know, for a big show. What you have is your own to do with as you want. So clearly, private property ownership was presupposed. Exodus 20:15 says, thou shalt not steal. Well, the biblical injunction not to steal presupposes ownership of private property. It's somebody's property, therefore it's wrong that somebody else forcibly take that. In Psalm 146, it says, and I say this as a caution against trusting government, it says, do not put your trust in princes or kings or humans who cannot save. When their spirit departs, they return to the ground, and on that very day, their plans come to nothing. Psalm 146, 3 and 4. Now, let me give you another thing that is a warning not only against government being our savior, but something about personal initiative and the right to own and invest and to be, here's the word we often use, entrepreneurial. Initiative, entrepreneurialism. And by the way, one of my favorite writers, Rodney Stark, PhD, and he's a Pulitzer-nominated historian, sociologist. He says in his book, The Victory of Reason, what built America was, quote, the iron Protestant work ethic. It wasn't socialism. It was that, you know, we were Christians and we understand, now listen to this, not only can we work, we have the right to work. Ecclesiastes says there's nothing better than for a man to enjoy the work of his hands. God gives you talents and abilities. God gives you opportunities. And Proverbs 31 talks about that woman who sees a field and she gets up early and she sells some stuff and she goes and buys a field and she makes increase. She creates wealth. Proverbs 31 praises the industrious initiative of the entrepreneurial woman who, with honesty and principle, engages in capitalistic commerce, right? Okay, but let's go to the Gospels and let's talk in Matthew 25, 14 through 30, the parable of the talents. Our Lord Jesus says, one man had a talent, one man had five talents, one man had 10 talents. And the man goes to town and he takes his five talents. Now, I don't know what that was. Maybe it was fruits and vegetables. You know, for 68 years, my grandfather, father, and myself, we ran a chicken farm. Yep, we sold eggs down in rural North Carolina. We were in the egg business for 68 years. And, you know, my dad taught me about trading time and talent for money. I wanted a bicycle. My dad said, here's a shovel, here's a wheelbarrow. You clean out the chicken house, I'll give you 10 cents for every wheelbarrow load of chicken manure you wheel out of that chicken house. The bike I wanted was $48. It was a Columbia bike. I can see it now. My dad said, here's the deal. You make $24, I'll meet you halfway. And son, if you want to, you can earn that bike. Well, it didn't take me long. I wasn't the sharpest knife in the drawer, but 10 cents a wheelbarrow load, that's 240 loads of chicken manure, and I'm on my way to a brand new bike. And that was being industrious. I had an opportunity. I had an ability. And true story, I began to shovel out the chicken houses. And it wasn't too many weeks before I had enough to get that bike. And see, here's the thing. Jesus said in the parable of the talents, Matthew 25, 14 through 30, good for you. You're a faithful steward. You had five. You took it to town. Now you've got 10. And the parable of the talents presupposes not only ownership of some sort of private property, but the obligation to do something with it, and it's for the glory of God and the benefit of not only others, but yourself. So far from promoting socialism, the Bible promotes personal initiative, personal ownership, and the ability to keep the increase that you've earned. Now, let's talk about a favorite verse of those that would try to make the Bible socialist. Galatians 6:2. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. And they'll say, well, hey, why wouldn't you be for free college tuition? Why wouldn't you be for socialized medicine? Why wouldn't you be for food stamps and WIC cards and endless government programs? I thought you loved the Lord. And the Bible says, bear one another's burdens. What's the problem with this? See, don't you see? For one thing, Paul in Galatians is writing to Christians, not government. Bear one another's burdens. Again, this is this benevolent Christian charity. God has loved us, blessed us. We're going to love our neighbors because God says so, and it's the right thing to do. God has blessed us. Those of us who have prospered can help those who are coming along. Now, Galatians 6:2 says, fulfill the law of Christ. Marxism doesn't acknowledge God or Christ or even moral truth. And again, this is not to governments or legal entities. This is to believers, something socialist entities don't even really acknowledge. Now, 1 John 3:17, again, speaking to Christians. But some who want to make Scripture socialist pull this out. 1 John 3:17 says, if you see your brother in need and it is within your power to help and you don't help, how does the love of God dwell in you? And I love the way the old King James renders it. If you see your brother in need and you close up your bowels of compassion, you know, you're feeling emotion, but you say, nope, not going to help. How does the love of Christ dwell in you? Well, again, this is talking to Christians. This is talking about the Holy Spirit of God moving on the awareness of a believer. Hey, that guy has a need. You have the ability. Help that person out. It's not talking about governments. It's talking about individual believers. But I want to give a scripture, and this really is clear. 2 Thessalonians 3:10. 2 Thessalonians 3:10, the Word of God says, if a man will not work, neither shall he eat. Do you understand that the welfare states and the socialist regimes, not only do they not set people free, they actually put people in bondage? Because I want to say this, friend, work is not the curse. Go back to Genesis 3. Adam and Eve fell, and God, you know, pronounced a curse, and we call that the law of entropy. In our discussions on creation versus evolution, you know, the Russian scientist Rudolf Clausius says, one of the irrefutable laws, it's operative everywhere in the universe, there's nowhere where this is not law, is the law of entropy, the second law of thermodynamics, that things are winding down. And remember, in the curse, God said to Adam and Eve, by the sweat of your brow, you're going to till the ground, and there's going to be this hardness and this drudgery and sometimes feelings of futility in work. It's part of the curse. And we know everywhere the world is running down, that's the law of entropy. And so, friend, listen, work is not the curse. The difficulty and the struggle and the hardness of work, that's part of the curse. But do you know what? Actually, work is a blessing. Oh my goodness, friend. One of my core values is that work is a blessing. Because listen, in the struggle and in that battle every morning, when the alarm clock goes off, are you going to get out of bed or are you going to lay in bed? And sometimes you have to pray for what I call blanket victory. 6 a.m., is it here already? I've got to get up. Lord, help me have the strength to get up. And do you know what? It's in the discipline. You get up, you get dressed, you go to a job, you're punctual. And maybe the job you've got is not the ultimate job you want. But do you know what happens? And the good Lord made it this way in reality, that it's the struggle of life. It's the spirit fighting against that law of entropy, that you grow, you're purged. Carnality, selfishness, laziness, ingratitude, those things get purged out of us. And when you have to work for something, you appreciate it. I want to tell you something. I took care of that bike. I had that bike for probably 30 years. Daddy didn't just give it to me. He could have. My dad could have given me the bike, but I hauled over 200 wheelbarrow loads of chicken manure, and I had some skin in the game. You know what I mean? A colonial statesman named Thomas Paine said, now listen, that which we obtain too easily, we esteem too lightly. See, we don't appreciate it if it's just handed to us on a silver platter. That which we obtain too easily, we esteem too lightly. See, this is why 2 Thessalonians 3:10 says, if a man won't work, neither shall he eat. It's not that we want people to starve. We don't want anybody to be hungry. But, and obviously, look, there are people that are helpless and have to be helped. And thankfully, it's a very small minority. But the vast, vast majority of people can work, and work is good for us. Work is good for us. And listen, some of the most miserable, most angry, most unhappy people I know are people that have been coached to believe that the world, the state, and you owe them something. Look, honestly, we're so blessed. God has given us life. If I can use this word, gracelings. You know, we're gracelings. We've been the beneficiary of God's grace. Nobody really owes us anything, honestly. In the spirit of Scripture and in light of God's revelation, we are blessed to be alive, and we're blessed if we can work and put food on the table for our families and ourselves, and then if God allows us to put a little savings back, and then we can help others. And do you know what, friend? The pathway not only to prosperity, maybe even wealth and success, is not socialism, but it's the pathway of initiative and entrepreneurialism and industry. And I'm not talking about a factory. I'm talking about you and I being industrious. And what happens is, as we get up and work, and whether it's your vision to clean up a messy garage, and you roll up your sleeves, you turn off the Game Boy, and you get out there and you do some work. And then at the end of the project, you're sweaty, you're dirty, you've poured out yourself, but you have this wonderful thing that no government subsidy can ever give you. You have the feeling, it's called gratification. I did this with God's help. It was hard, it stretched me, it worked. And do you know what? We're robbing people of this wonderful feeling of, let's call it satisfaction, to know. Nobody spoon-fed me. With God's help, I did it. Now, friend, I will be the first to tell you, don't hear me saying, you know, oh, look at me, what I've done or what we've done. No, look, I'll be the first to tell you, God has been really good to me. God has carried me along. I've met a lot of people that have been very successful. And successful people will be the first to tell you they only got where they are by a lot of gracious folks and the blessing of God. You know, there's an old saying, nobody succeeds unless a lot of other people want them to. But socialism robs people of the blessing of personal accomplishment. Socialism robs people of the cleansing and the purification and, frankly, the growth of character that comes through hard work and self-denial and deferred gratification and the discipline of living within one's means. Socialism also robs people of the reality of being able to succeed and prosper and then give. We who have been maybe a recipient of some benevolence later on down the road, we are the ones that are benevolent and we're able to give. But listen, folks, there was, as I'm sure you know, in the late 1960s under LBJ, Lyndon Baines Johnson, the Great Society program. And not only in the post-World War II era, there was this idea, we're going to build the Great Society. You know, Eisenhower paved the roads, made the highways, but LBJ created these entitlement programs and basically the modern welfare state. And out of that, there's secular education, this assumption of the perfectibility of man. And we'll fix every problem merely by throwing more money at it. Margaret Thatcher, the Iron Lady, she was Prime Minister of Great Britain in the 80s alongside Ronald Reagan. And the world was a prosperous place, the world was a safer place. But Margaret Thatcher very famously. I'm sure you've heard this quote. She said, socialism is great until you run out of other people's money. And so the Great Society and the secularization and this belief that man can be perfected and government is the answer to ushering in, let's just say, heaven on earth. Socialism, not evil capitalism. That's part of the philosophy of what's come to be called the New Left. And heaven forbid, folks, heaven forbid that those in the church and Christians somehow try to twist Scripture or shoehorn Scripture into this philosophy and say that Christianity is necessarily socialistic. Look, Marx didn't recognize God, certainly not cared anything for the church or religious freedom. And understand the few verses that the religious socialists cherry pick to try to legitimize socialism. Those verses about charity and benevolence and giving, caring for the poor, it's talking about believers fulfilling the law of Christ. It's voluntary. It's the heart prompted by the Holy Spirit. It's nothing about the secular statist government being our savior world that so many are trying to enforce on the American people today. So let me conclude. 2 Corinthians 9:7 says that God loves a cheerful giver. Isn't that something? In a socialist state, the condition of the giver's heart is no issue at all because there is no God. And ultimately, everywhere it's gone, socialism has resulted in the impoverishment of people, the diminishing of the human condition. And frankly, it is dehumanizing. Let me talk for just a moment about what you and I are. We're not, as Darwin said, a trousered ape. We're not just this highly evolved primate. We're a human being made in the image of God. We are body, soul, and spirit. And part of what it means to be a human being is to have free will. Now, scholars have a big fancy word for that. It's called volition. You might have heard people talk about making a volitional choice. We have a moral will, the ability to make moral choices. Am I going to provide for my family, or am I going to squander what we have? Am I going to give my employer an honest day's work, or am I going to be a slacker and lie on my time card? Folks, it is dehumanizing to take away not only the market forces that make one product succeed over another. And look, market competition always benefits the consumer. I mean, in the restaurant industry, there have been the burger wars and dollar menus, and people can buy food very economically. In the hospitality industry, hotels are always trying to, here's a deal, and stay with us because we've reduced the prices. And even, and I'm not saying credit cards and debt is good. I'm not saying that at all. But even within credit cards, the competition there, now you can get points. I can go online. I'll buy a book, a $12, $15 book, and I don't even have to pay anything because I've accrued bonus points on my credit card because I pay it off every month. And look, competition causes the business to do more to try to earn your business and keep your loyalty. And so socialism takes away all those things. Not only do people not benefit, it is dehumanizing. Because look, the socialist left is saying to the person who has a need, you can't do it without me. Don't vote for the conservative, the capitalist. Look, you need me. You can't make it. The left is saying, you're not smart enough to get that education without me telling you where to go, what to study, how to make it. We're going to curve the grade. You didn't earn it. We handed it to you. You can't survive without my subsidies. You need me. Do you understand? These lies are dehumanizing. It is immoral to tell people made in God's image, they're not smart enough, they don't have the ability. No, the church comes along, and the good news includes some bad news. as I close. The good news is God loves you. You're made in the image of God. You have worth and value and dignity inherent because you're human. The bad news is you're a sinner. The worst news is if you die in a state of sin, you'll be separated from God. But the good news is, the great news, that God has made a way for your sins to be forgiven. And wherever you are in the continuum, wherever you are on the journey, Joel 2:25, God says, I restore the years the locust has eaten. The Lord will save your soul, forgive your sin, heal your wounds. God will give you a vision. And I want to say, whoever you are, no matter your age, no matter what your past has been like or where you feel you presently are, God wants to bless you. God wants to prosper you. God wants to do something beautiful, amazing in your life. And that dream, that calling, whatever it is, to work, to accomplish something, to achieve things, you pray about that. And that's why Psalm 37:4 says, commit your way to the Lord and He will give you the desires of your heart. So my dear friends, this series we've done because we believe in God and country, and we believe in you to know the Lord and to make a difference for Christ. So don't be misled by any of the pie-in-the-sky false promises. At best, socialism is a failed worldview and philosophy, and at worst, it would enslave the lives of many. It will destroy our country, and it will rob people not only of their future, it even almost completely robs people of their humanity. Socialism, no exit. Let's not go there.
Under communism, everything is controlled, including your personal relationship with God in any form. They had people who spied in churches.
When you join the Communist Party, you have to say there's no God, so you have to be an atheist.
And if you think that there is a God and would speak it out to someone, they right away they would put you to jail.
That's why people stopped going to churches, because Russia in the beginning 1930s, when people would go to church, and there is like similar to Catholic Church, there is a when people do repent, they will say something to the minister, and they had to disclose what they were saying.
Christians were persecuted in Soviet Union, so we were Christians, so we had things like written on our fence at home, and people at school called us names.
If someone at the school would find out that you are Christian, that you believe in God, they would bully you, they would even beat you at the school. Even like in my generation, when I was at the school, I was afraid to say that I believe in God.
But really, my generation didn't get it nearly as bad as my parents and my grandparents.
My grandfather, he was a old Orthodox priest, and he got in jail because like he refused to go against God, you know. So he stayed as a priest, and they sent him to jail. Yeah, and they persecuted him.
So those people who would go to churches, they would eventually ended up in labor camp, concentration camps.
There was a big persecution for Christianity, for Christian people. They would put them to jail and to torture them.
The church was under persecution. They was killing everybody and closing the churches, burning the churches back then. And I'm talking about 1920s, 1930s.
Back in 1930s, 40s, and 50s is when the persecution was the worst. So my grandpa on my father's side actually spent some time in prison because he had a home church that was not registered. Also, if you are out evangelizing or talking about Christ, you could be jailed for that.
And they could be in jail for 10 years and up till 20 years.
I know one couple who I met, and just because they was Catholic, they was taken to the camp in Siberia.
And they tortured you, beat you till that you cannot even walk or even talk. And they would ask, would you deny God?
There were specific like KGB agents that would come in and observe the services. And if a church was not complying, and if they were talking outside of those boundaries set by the communists, the church leaders would get in trouble.
The law literally tells you that you are not allowed to gather for any religious purposes anywhere. They called it anti-terrorist law, but unfortunately, the first groups of religion that suffered are Christian. If you attend these underground church meetings, there is a strong persecution that comes along with it. Believing in God comes at a high price in a communist country.
We hope you've been blessed by watching this teaching of a biblical worldview on socialism. Biblical Worldview is brought to you by Andrew Womack Ministries and Charis Bible College.
Charis Third Year is equipping an army to go into the seven mountains of influence and every society.
In our Third Year School of Practical Government, you will be equipped with a solid foundation to effectively impact the arena of government. Receive world-class instruction from renowned teachers in the history of American government, the Constitution, and a biblical worldview, and go with your classmates on a tour of the Capitol.
It really broadens your idea of what a nation is and God's plan for a nation.
It's an opportunity of a lifetime to find out about the origins of our nation, our history, and who we are as a people.
Ignite your vision and take your mountain. For more information on our Third Year School of Practical Government, go to charisbiblecollege.org/third-year.